Church, it is good to see you guys once again. We're actually in, I think we're like week 10, 11. We're somewhere far along in this series we've been doing for a little while. It's a discipleship series. We've been calling it Follow, as we're looking at what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We started off by kind of defining what a follower of Jesus is and the call and cost of what that means. And then really for the previous 10 weeks or so from that time, we've been talking about what that actually looks like as it plays out here in the life of Dallas Bible Church as we worship, grow, serve, and go together. These are the four rhythms of a growing follower of Jesus Christ as they play out here at DBC. A few weeks back, we started talking about the growth element, really specifically the three different disciplines that are common to all of our different growth environments: God's Word, prayer, and intentional biblical community. And this week, I want to keep going in these rhythms to talk about serving. And when we talk about serving here, we're specifically talking about serving the local church, serving here, even around Dallas Bible Church, serving other believers. And I recognize as soon as I say that and stuff, I recognize how self-serving that feels a little bit to talk about this value of growing and then serving others here in the church body. How many of you guys follow the Babylon Bee? Anybody heard of Babylon Bee? You kind of follow what and kind of... Okay, Babylon Bee, hilarious Christian satire website. Anyway, it's good for some laughs. You've probably seen those posts on Facebook or something, and you're really concerned because you actually thought it was a true story. Actually, Christian satire and stuff. It's stories kind of like this. You can put a few of these up. Pastor opens eyes after the benediction to find the whole congregation's already at Luby's, right? It's like every pastor's fear. You get up from your prayer and like everyone's gone. I love this one. Church installs ejection seats to remove members whose phone rings during the service. Can you see the guy flying through the air there? That would be amazing. Anyway, other ones. I like this. Is a 1980 rookie John Piper suit fetches $1.8 million in an auction. I promise you, some rich seminary kids are going to be buying that off of eBay and stuff like that. But one other one. Onlookers watch in horror as the pastor awkwardly botches the handshake. Guys, I do this all the time. I go in for the fist bump, and like halfway through, I'm going for the handshake and just mess it up all the time. But anyway, that's kind of some of the stories that are there. There was one that kind of caught my attention this past week. It talked about 8 steps to finding the right church, right? 8 steps to finding the right church. And there's actually a video that went along with it that was kind of circulating the social media world this past week, too. It's a little bit long, but here are a few highlights from that one. 8 steps to finding the right church. Number one, anything less than handcrafted pour-over coffee is absolutely a red flag, right? Anything less than handcrafted pour-over coffee. So I apologize for that one. We did not have that. Make sure the worship band only plays the genre music that you like. If the preacher makes you feel uncomfortable, run. Preachers, above all else, should refrain from sounding preachy. If he starts calling you to self-examination or repentance, make the emergency signal to your spouse. Get the kids, book it out of there to the nearest Luby's. Speaking of the preacher, if he doesn't have at least 20,000 Twitter followers, you're in the wrong place. Again, my apologies there, just not that cool. The youth room must be fully stocked of video games. Number 6, shop around for the church with the best swag to give away. I didn't know this. Like, evidently, I feel like you guys are ripped off. You came and visited the church, and you didn't get a mug and a bumper sticker and a t-shirt and stuff like that. And again, apologies. Maybe next week or something like that. But pick a church where everyone pretends to be happy, right? Pick a church where everyone pretends to be happy. You want a place where no one's going to burden you with their personal struggles. You don't need that kind of negativity in your life, right? Make sure that the face is plastic and smiling always. Number 8, this is the good one here. Remember, it is not you, it's them. It helps to keep things in perspective. Your specific perception of what a church should look like is probably correct, while their congregation is just jacked up if they don't fit into that vision. Make sure to let them know this on a comment card or email the pastor after you leave so they'll be edified by your brief presence. There you have it. No excuses. Now go find a perfect church and go get plugged in. I don't know if that's just pastor humor or what, but anyway, it makes me laugh a little bit. Probably would have been a little bit more funny if it didn't just hit on some truths, though, right? We feel this at all a little bit. There's a little bit of elements of truth kind of in this humor and this satire. I mean, even in the city of Dallas, if you drive around, I mean, on every single corner, it seems like there's a healthy and there's a thriving church, right? Like, if you like traditional music, you can find awesome traditional music. You like contemporary, you can do contemporary. You like modern, you can do modern. You want to blend, you can find the blend. You like exegetical preaching, you can find that. If you like something a little bit more seeker-sensitive, you can absolutely find the seeker-sensitive. If you like something that's kind of more topical-based, you can find the topical-based. Sunday school or small groups, you can go and find those. I mean, you can find pretty much every style of worship that you can possibly think of. So if you're a consumer of religion, if you're a consumer of all kinds of things, then Dallas is absolutely the place to be. But what we're talking about with these rhythms that we keep putting up week in and week out is that following Jesus never ends in consumerism. Right, that following Jesus never ends in consumerism. We worship and we grow, and then it compels us to go out and to serve and go. It never ends in consumerism. And of course, it absolutely, don't get me wrong, because it absolutely begins there, right? It absolutely begins with consuming the good things of God. This is Acts chapter 2. The things that you're seeing at the beginning of the life of the church, they are gathering weekly, day after day, actually, and they are firmly committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Day after day, they are consuming the incredibly good things of God. But then what happens? The Spirit of God comes upon them, and everything that they are consuming day after day, it compels them to be shot out back into the world like a slingshot, right? Everything that they are consuming compels them to go back out and to give their lives away for the sake of the gospel. So following Jesus Christ, it never ends with consumerism, although it does begin there. It is a constant rhythm of consuming his grace, consuming his goodness and his kindness, and then giving it all away. And so this morning I want to move and I want us to make that jump from consumerism, worshiping and growing, which are the good things that we need to be able to do, to giving our lives away as we begin to serve and go. And specifically this morning, I want to be talking about what that looks like here in the church. Why it is that we need to be giving of our time, giving of our affections and our gifts and everything back to the church. Well, I think we get that we should be serving. You don't even need to be a believer to value the value of serving other people and stuff. But why should I be giving up my valuable time to not just attend church, but actually to serve my local church body? So we're going to be getting into this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew 16. We're actually going to be jumping around quite a bit this morning. Typically, we will camp out in a passage. We'll be going through a book and spending a lot of time on one particular section. This morning, I'm going to be jumping around quite a bit. This is the only passage that I'll spend a little bit of time in. But we're going to pick up in chapter 16 of Matthew. This is actually the very first time that the word church is going to show up in the New Testament. Okay, the very first time the word church is going to show up in the New Testament. And pretty famous passage. Okay, Jesus has kind of come out on the scene. He's doing a lot of works and miracles, and he's traveling around, and more and more people are understanding who he is. They're believing that he is the promised Messiah and the Christ. He's gathering a following, and it says in chapter 16, he takes his disciples into Caesarea Philippi, and he simply asks them this question, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Okay, and you remember what they say, right? They look at him and they say, well, some people say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets, okay? And then Jesus turns to him and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter famously says, well, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, check this out, Jesus replies and he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, meaning the confession that he just made, not Peter, it is a play on words. Peter's name literally does mean rock. It is a play on words, but on this rock, meaning this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church. Okay, the word church there is ekklesia. It means a gathering of people. And even throughout the entirety of Scripture, it does not always refer to a gathering of believers or anything like that. It is not a building. It is not an organization. It is a gathering of people. Although they may gather in a building, they may organize and things like that. It is a gathering of people. And specifically, it is a gathering of people that are gathered, unified by this common confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here it is, and when his people gather under that one common conviction, look at what he says is going to happen next. He says, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Now, when he's talking about the gates of hell prevailing against it, we have to understand that gates are a defensive measure. Okay, they're not an offensive weapon. They are a defensive measure. And so the picture that he's giving us right here is that the church is moving forward. It is moving forward on mission, and the gates, the defensive gates of hell, will not be able to prevail against it. And so we see this in places like in Acts chapter 7, when the church is exploding, the gospel is moving forward in power, and the Romans try to put an end to it by murdering Stephen. And what happens? Right? They martyr Stephen in chapter 7, and all it does is spread the church out around the world, and the gospel continues to spread, and the Lord keeps adding to the number daily those who are being saved. 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian tries to stamp out the church by burning every single Bible and literally feeding families of believers to the lions publicly for people to see, trying to kill and stamp out the church. And what happens? Within one century, Constantine is now the emperor, and Christianity is the newly established religion of the Roman Empire. 18th century, the French atheist Voltaire says the same thing. Within 100 years of my death, no one's ever going to remember the Bible. You know what's in one of his old homes today? One of the largest Bible printing presses in the world. Ironic. In the mid-20th century, the communist revolution tries to kill the church. Stalin, Marx, Mao Zedong, right? Today, the communist movement is fading, and the church is growing faster in China than at any other time in history. And that's exactly what he's saying, was when the church moves forward in power, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And church, the reason I wanted to begin in this place here this morning is because we have got to get that if your confession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you are the church, right? You are the church. We are gathered together under one common confession that Jesus was the Christ, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just Elijah or Moses or any of these other kinds of people. He is not just any of these things. He is actually the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when the church moves forward, walking by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, unified in that conviction, boldly holding on to that one thing, then hell will not be able to prevail against us. Not persecution, not atheism, not communism, terrorism, secularism, or anything. Freedom will be recovered. Addictions will be broken. Joy will be found. Peace will be experienced. The hungry will be fed. And the abused will be healed. And the lost will be saved. When the people of God are gathered together under that one common confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And some of us are kind of here and we believe that just a little bit. Yet at the same time, we are still stuck in just consuming and consuming the things of God. I want to move forward and I want to show a few different metaphors that God uses and gives us in the scriptures to paint the picture of what he has in mind for the church. And I think that'll get us over that hump. A few different metaphors that are going to stick out. I'm just going to stick to three of them this morning. The first is the bride of Christ. This is something we're going to see from beginning to end that in the New Testament that the church is the bride of Christ. And the reason this is a beautiful metaphor is because it means that he actually loves the church. Like God actually has affection for the church. And I don't know about you if you read blogs or articles or anything like today, but it seems like whatever we read today is that God is just embarrassed or humiliated by the gathering of his people and that he's ready to run and divorce his church or something like that. It's just not the image that you see in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, check this out. I hope that you will put up with me in a little foolishness. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. He says, I hope that you will put up with me in a little bit of foolishness, yes. Please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a virgin to him. He says a very similar thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and check out some of this language. Husbands, love your wives, just as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Okay, Revelation talks about a very, very similar thing. He talks about the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb of God, that day still future when Christ is going to return and all of his church is going to be able to behold him in all of his beauty. Here's what it says in Revelation chapter 19. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Do you guys catch this? I love this imagery in chapter 19. It says, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, meaning the church, he's speaking to the church right here. His bride, the church, has made herself ready. How did the church make herself ready? Well, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So the picture here is that this church, we had absolutely nothing to wear that day for our wedding day, right? That we had nothing to wear. I had nothing to put on that day, but this was given to me. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Church, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? I was rolling around in the mud. I had nothing to wear, but fine linen, bright and clean, Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness is given unto you if you come to him in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that. God knows her impurity, right? He's not surprised by the church's impurity. He's not surprised by the unrighteousness, right? He's going into this day, and he knows that there are problems. He knows that she has nothing to wear, right? He knows that she's not perfect, and he clothed us with his righteousness. Believe it or not, on that wedding day, 14 years ago, when I married Kat, I knew that she wasn't perfect. And I'm pretty sure she was pretty positive the same thing for me too, right? Like we went into this day and we knew that I wasn't getting a fully sanctified, this fully holy, this perfect person. I'd recognize that we were going to have arguments and we were going to have disagreements. And we wouldn't always see eye to eye. Like we went into this wedding day recognizing that there was going to be deficiencies there. And still when she walked down that aisle, of course, I mean, I wept like a baby. I just seeing her walk down the aisle, I had an incredible amount of affection for her, knowing that I was not marrying a perfect woman. She felt the same thing, knowing she was not marrying a perfect man. And the reason we need to know this is because we got to understand that God is not surprised by brokenness and dysfunction and stuff that he's seeing in the church. Like, while we were still sinners, Christ came and he died for us. While we were in the middle of dysfunction, God fixated his love on you and me, and he still sent his son Jesus Christ to come and to die for you and me. He's not surprised by brokenness and dysfunction that's going on in the church. And trust me, I get this. I get that in the church we can be really, really weird. We can do really weird things. He's not surprised by some of these things. I was checking out a few pictures this past week, and Evelyn, if you got a couple of these, this is one that was just beautiful. I know some of you are worried about our church sign that may be going up here pretty soon. Our hearts are like diapers. They need changing. And someone in the church thought that was a beautiful message to put out for the community, right? Like, we could be weird. Like, we know that there's dysfunction. Face powder may get a man. It takes baking powder to keep him. I don't even know what that means, really. But go to church or the devil will get you. Like, who thought that that was a great evangelistic strategy? Right? And my point is that God is not surprised by our dysfunction. Like, he's not embarrassed by the ridiculousness. He may be a little bit embarrassed. I might take that one back, some of these signs and stuff. But, like, he's not surprised by the brokenness. And, of course, it's not always funny, and it's not always fun in games like that. I've told you the story a number of times before. One of my good friends had been away from the church for about 25 years, and I met him at a party one day, and he's like, "Oh, you're a pastor?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm a pastor." He's like, "We're not going to be friends." And I was like, "Why is that?" He goes, "The last time I walked into a church 25 years ago, I was told that I deserved to be shot and killed and sent straight to hell for the way that I was living my life." Like, it's not always fun and games. I was reading an article this past week. In the United States, 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every single month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in the churches. Every Martin Luther King Day, one of my heroes in the faith, Dr. Mark Bailey, president of Dallas Seminary, every Martin Luther King Day, he stands up there and he apologizes on behalf of the entire seminary because African-American people were not allowed into the seminary before 1968. And we didn't have our first graduate until close to 1980. And every single Martin Luther King Day, Dr. Bailey stands up there. And this was not his thing. He wasn't even around at that time. But he stands up and he apologizes on behalf of the church for the errors and the ways that we've just completely blown it and we've completely missed it. And church, undoubtedly, I mean, the church, we've blown it in a number of different ways. We're blind in a number of different ways. We're silly and we do stupid things. We're embarrassing in some ways. We have weird messaging. And then other times we're just flat out sinful. And when we recognize that we are the bride of Christ, we need to be seeing that in the middle of that place, God still loves his church. The bride of Christ, he knew what he was getting into when he decided to be betrothed to the bride of Christ. He's not surprised by our brokenness. He's not surprised by our dysfunction. And in the middle of that place, he was still delighted to see the church walking down the aisle. There is an incredible amount of affection that is wrapped up in this metaphor that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The second metaphor I want to draw out is that the church is the family of God. The church is the family of God, and we see this in passages like John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as have received him, to them he's given the right to be called children of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I will be a father to you. You will be a son and a daughter to me, says the Lord God Almighty. But that's where it all begins, right? Our Father who art in heaven. There's this metaphor that runs throughout that we are the family of God. It begins right here. When God came and in Christ Jesus, he brought you salvation. He didn't just save you in isolation. He brought you into a brand new family. He made you into a brand new people, a brand new family that is united by one common blood, right? A people from every single tongue, tribe, and nation, the rich and the poor, right? The cool and the not cool, the white, black, brown, yellow, blue, green, everything in between. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the family of God. Okay, he's brought you into a brand new people. And believe it or not, when we're talking about the family of God, it's actually good news, right? Because there's nothing I wouldn't do for my family. And I think some of us, we get this, but being brought into the family of God, there's nothing you wouldn't do for your family. This past week, I was talking with Radabaugh, and we were kind of sharing some old war stories from our past and fight stories and things like that. Believe it or not, growing up, I was not much of a fighter. And I know most people think I'm kind of like an MMA warrior or something like that, but wasn't a huge fighter or anything like that. I can count on like one hand the number of fights I actually got into growing up. But undoubtedly, I mean, one of the ones that I got into was late elementary school, early junior high. Some friends and some guys were picking on my little brother. You just don't do that. He's picking on my little brother. My little brother right now is about 6'2", 280 pounds. So that quickly, he quickly dwarfed me. But at that time, I was still big brother and stuff and just went nuts on those guys. Just went nuts on them, right? I just, one of the few fights I'd ever got into, right? There's nothing I won't do for my family, right? There's loyalty and there's love in that family, and that's exactly what this whole metaphor is doing, right? It's continuing the metaphor and continuing the story of God's love for his sons and daughters, for the love that he has for the church, but it's also extending that to show the kind of love and loyalty that should be existing within this church family. Right, and so when we're talking about the family of God, we're not picturing our dysfunctional, broken family that you want nothing to do with. Right, we're not talking about that dysfunctional thing that is full of hate, that's divided, that you want nothing to do with. I mean, Jesus takes care of that completely in John chapter 13 when he says, "A new command that I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Church, who is the people that he's talking about in these one another's? Like, he's talking about other believers here, right? He's talking about the family of God. In Matthew chapter 5, he already deals with enemies and people on the outside. He says, he already puts that one to shame. He says that you should be loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. But here in John chapter 13, he's speaking about other believers, the family of God. And he says, the way that you love one another will show everybody that you're actually here with me. And here's what it looks like. It looks like serving and laying down your life for other people within the church body. What happened just before Jesus says this in John chapter 13? You remember the context of this passage? In John chapter 13, the chapter begins with Jesus speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper before his crucifixion. And he's preparing them for what's about to happen, and here's what he says in verse 1. It says, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father." He's preparing these people for what it's going to look like when he's gone. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. Another translation says it like this. It says, he showed them the full extent of his love. And what follows next in these next 11 verses is this beautiful scene where Jesus leaves the table and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Like, I don't have to tell you, but that doesn't happen for someone of Jesus' stature. Like, someone of his reputation, someone who is esteemed like that, someone who's got all this authority. Like, people don't leave the table to go and to wash someone else's feet. Feet are disgusting. Right? Feet are grimy. They stink. I mean, this is a culture where people are walking everywhere in sandals. I mean, this is a culture, they don't have AC. They don't have footwear. I mean, it's just an absolutely disgusting job. And yet, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing to his disciples. He lowers himself and he serves his disciples in preparation for what their life should look like when Jesus leaves this world. Here's what he says in verse 12. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" He asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And then on top of that, and a little bit later on in that exact same chapter, in verse 35, he actually clarifies this a little bit more, and he says it's not actually a suggestion or some sort of ideal or anything like that, but this is actually how people are going to know that you follow me, if you're able to serve one another and you're able to love one another. That's the kind of love and that's the kind of loyalty that should be existing within the family of God. This past week, I was in a pastor's gathering with a number of different church leaders around the city and stuff, and we gather regularly, just I want to let you know there is an incredible amount of unity in the churches that are here in the city of Dallas. We gather, there is not territorialism. There's not an overwhelming sense of competition. There's a sense of unity that is there. We pray. We work together as much as we possibly can. And we were at one of these meetings this past week, and I was hearing from a good friend, Pastor Jeff Fritchie. He actually grew up here at Dallas Bible Church, and many of you probably know him. He's now the pastor of White Rock Fellowship. And he's sharing a story of having gone to Ohio to go visit Revive Ohio and see what God was doing out there. And he went out into the community with a group of other people that he'd never met that day until that day. And a very diverse group of people, people that were much older, people that were much younger from different denominations, different socioeconomic backgrounds. He was just describing the incredible diversity that was there in this group. They were walking through this neighborhood, and they were they spotted a family that was on the porch that was kind of hanging out at their house. And they go and they approach this family, and the dad is very amenable to talking with them. They ask how they can pray for him, and they just start talking. And dad is Mr. Chatty. He wants to keep going. Evidently, he is a believer, and so he's really excited that they're there to pray with him. His daughter, 22-year-old daughter, is there with her baby, and she's not a believer, and she wants absolutely nothing to do with them. And but dad is like, hey, come talk to my daughter. And, of course, she's very, very hard. She does not want to engage at all. And so the team is polite and respectful. They're kind of playing with the kids a little bit, engaging dad. And it was an incredibly hot day. They're looking at the house and realizing that the house has no AC. The reason that they are all sitting outside on the porch is because the house is even hotter than it is outside. They have no AC unit in there. And so they leave, and they say, hey, we feel really, really compelled to come together and to buy you an AC unit. And so the team comes off, and they're going, no, you can't do that for us or anything like that. And the team kind of leaves, and this team who's never met each other until that day, they come together, they put their money together, they go to the store and they buy an AC window unit for this family. And they go and grab this other couple that's there at the church with them, this father-daughter team, and they come back out that night and they install this AC unit for the church, for that family so they can hang out inside. They were still hanging out on the porch even that evening. And the daughter was looking at this thing, and she was just broken by that act of kindness. And by the fact that this team of people who just met each other that day would pull together their money and serve this family in that way. And she broke down, and in the middle of that living room, she said, okay, I think I'm ready to listen to what you want to tell me. And so they sat with that girl, and they shared with her the gospel of Jesus Christ. She and her daughter and others in the family came, and they all sat, and they listened that day, and that day they put their faith in Jesus. And the deciding factor was that a group of people who'd never known each other or met before were united under the common bond and the common blood of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They pulled together their resources and said, we are going to lower ourselves for the sake of this family. We are going to serve them no matter what. And I think that's exactly what Jesus has in mind when he says exactly what he says. A new command that I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. I'm coming from a place of prosperity. I'm coming from a place where I'm the eternal King of all kings. I'm coming from a place where the heavenlies are incredibly cush, and in the middle of that place, I'm going to lower myself, take on flesh, and live with you, live for you, and serve you for your good and for my glory. That's what it means to be the family of God. There's incredible loyalty and there's incredible love within the family of God. The third metaphor is the body of Christ. This is probably my favorite one because we've all got value. This is what this metaphor is talking about. We've all got value and we've all got purpose within the body of Christ. We're all essential to building up what God is wanting to do in the church family. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Speaking to the Corinthian church, Paul is saying, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. You are the body of Christ. We were talking with a friend this past week, and she was praying that God would meet her. She was just saying, I need a miracle. I need God to come and provide in this way. And her response very simply was to come back to this passage and to say, we are the body of Christ. We are here to serve. We are here to help. Like, we are the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ at your time. We want to come, and we want to serve you. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Romans chapter 12 puts it like this, for just as each of us has one body with many different members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ Jesus, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We don't really talk about things like that today, do we? That we belong to one another? I mean, this is kind of the opposite of where we're going and talking culturally and stuff. Like, I belong to myself culturally, right? Like, who are you to, this is not your business, this is my life, butt out kind of a thing, right? And this is what this is saying, is you actually belong to one another. Like, you're not just your own. Like, you're not living in a silo. You're not living, you're not completely independent of the other people that are here in this local assembly of believers. You're not independent of other people that are in the universal body of believers. You're not in your own. You belong to one another. Every single one of us, and this is what the Apostle Paul's saying. He's saying that the church is a lot like a human body. Some of you are like arms. Some of you are legs. Some of you are muscles. Some of you are mouths. Some of you are elbows and joints and tendons and everything else. Many different members, each of you with different spiritual gifts, unique abilities, unique experiences, unique things that God is bringing together for the edification of the body of Jesus Christ, to be his hands and feet, to be his voice, and to be his arms of compassion in the world around us. He is bringing you together, each with different spiritual gifts and different abilities to be the body of Jesus Christ. Different gifts like hospitality, different gifts like teaching, and mercy, and serving. I'm thinking of Hendra. I don't know if Hendra's here this morning. I'm just thinking of these serving gifts, and every single morning, if you come up here in the middle of the week, you're going to see Miss Hendra opening up the doors for people. She's going to be cleaning bathrooms. She's going to be cleaning up the coffee shop. She's going to be building up and serving here in the church body. And most will never know her name unless they're paying attention. She's there every single morning just serving and serving and serving. It's gifts like exhortation. I'm thinking of Hal Habecker there. Incredible encourager. Evangelism, the Martins, Wendy Howard. Leadership, faith, prayer. Every single one of us with value. Every single one of us essential for a healthy body that glorifies its head, Jesus Christ. Church, can I just tell you, like, my life literally changed when I began to understand Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and understand that my life had actual purpose in the kingdom of God. I literally made that jump from consumerism to giving my life away for the glory of God when I began to understand Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to walk in. You know what that word workmanship means? It's the Greek word poema. Sound anything similar to our English language, poem? You are the poem of God. You are the artwork of God. You are the handiwork of God. You are the Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. I don't know a whole lot about poems. I'm not a very artistic guy. I know two things. I know that, number one, when you're writing poetry, it's never just thrown together. It takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of wordsmithing. It takes a lot of time and attention to detail when you're writing a poem. And number two, I know that it comes from the innermost soul of someone who's writing the poetry. I think it's exactly what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 139, verse 13. It says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Like, he's just recognizing that we are Christ's workmanship. You are Christ's poem. You are God's poem. You are his work of art. He didn't just throw you together. You're not just some afterthought, but you are actually coming from his heart, coming from his mind for the purpose of good works, for the edification of the body, for the glory of his name, which he has prepared in advance for you to walk in. Church, he's absolutely building something. God is absolutely building something. He is doing something, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. When we are unified, when we are going in the exact same direction, when we are coming together under the common conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some of us have been praying that God would move in incredible power, that he would make this a place of grace where people of every race, personality type, and sin hang up will be able to come and find community that is able to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that to be able to happen, there has to be this common conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there has to be this common understanding that I have been given life and I've been given gifts and abilities in order to serve and to build up this body of Christ for the glory of God's name. It requires this common conviction that I'm willing to go and to do the things that I may not want to do. It requires this common conviction that hospitality and opening up doors and helping people get parked and helping people get checked in a children's ministry and reading a story to three-year-olds and serving over with high schoolers and junior hires and teaching in an adult Bible fellowship and going to hospitals and doing visits and caring for people in their time of need. It requires this common conviction that every single one of those things works together for the good of the common body and the glory of God's name. Some of us have been praying for all these kinds of things, and I'm just convinced that it happens when there is a willingness by the church to be used for his glory. Everything that we are praying for him to do is possible when the body of Christ comes together, convinced of that common confession, and willing to shed that consumeristic way of viewing the things of God. This past week, got this message from some friends of ours, and it was actually my youth pastor's 50th birthday coming up this past week, the guy I grew up with, and it was really neat to be on this email chain of just, I mean, there must have, I can't tell you, dozens and dozens and dozens of people on this chain that were coming together saying, hey, we want to celebrate his 50th birthday, and let's all create these little videos and just let's send it in to him as a word of encouragement, just telling him everything that that we're grateful for his life for. And it was neat to see all the different testimonies that were coming in. And I was thinking about those years, and I was just reminiscing on all the different people that God used in those formative years of my life to bring me to this place of affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking of Diane Severance, a first grade teacher who was just serving. And she wasn't this crazy extrovert. She wasn't this crazy person that's leading all the fun and games and the person you probably want to hang out with on a Friday night. And she was faithfully there week in and week out. And she was doing the stuff that was behind the scenes for the good of the youth group, which set up everything for success. I'm thinking of Mrs. Farmer, who had taught us to sing at a young age. This woman had a yellow tennis ball. I'm not kidding you. A yellow tennis ball, little slit in there, put lipstick on this thing and put eyes on this tennis ball and taught us to sing with this little tennis ball. It was right there. It's like one of the most ridiculous things I've ever seen. And at the same time, like she communicated that with this insane amount of joy and satisfaction that was deeply rooted in the things of God, that was authentic, and even at a young age was able to see what authentic worship of the Lord Jesus even looks like, even in a ridiculous kind of a way. I was thinking of Reggie Dent, this guy who walked with me from the time I was a freshman to the time that I was a senior. Every single small group, every single time, not a theologian, not a biblical scholar, not any of these kinds of things. He didn't even have all the answers. We would ask these questions. He's like, that's a great question. I don't even know the answer to that, but let's find out together. That was it. He had us over to the house. I mean, he was just there. He loved us. He cared for us, and he continued to push us and invest in our lives for the glory of God's name. I'm thinking of Matt Koppelman, who was a young 20-year-old something rather, that and never taught in his life, and Todd put him in a position to be teaching this weekly gathering in the middle of the week. And every single week we would gather and worship, and he just developed his teaching gift right then and there. I'm thinking of the Hargroves and their faithfulness, their unified marriage coming together and teaching us what purity looks like in our high school years, what a healthy, thriving marriage looks like even right then. And it just got me reminiscing and thinking about every single member of the body of Jesus Christ, every single one of us unique, every single one of us different, every single one of us with different things to bring to the table, coming together for the building up of Christ's body for the glory of God's name. Gosh, it's a beautiful picture. Beautiful, beautiful picture.